Thank Tom and Rob for the excellent job they did last Sunday while I was away at the Southern National Congress. And I want to thank you for your prayers. Particularly, I understand you're praying for my safety in return. And you might think that's just a standard prayer, but I do deeply appreciate it because I'm here today instead of in a hospital somewhere in Atlanta. You see, on the way back from the conference in Alabama, going on the highway towards Atlanta, I had an accident. And as I was passing in the left-hand lane, passing another vehicle on a two-lane stretch of Interstate 20 there, that car pulled into me. Did not look, evidently did not signal, didn't even glance out the rearview mirror or whatever, just pulled into me. And our cars had an interaction of sideswiping and bouncing back and forth with each other, and then both cars slid off the highway onto the median between the east and westbound lanes. And we separated at that point, and I went sliding across the grass at a very, very high rate of speed, and the car began turning sideways. And as I was going down the gully, I thought in my mind, this car is surely going to turn over. When I reached the bottom of that gully, it's just going to flip at this speed across this wet grass. But it didn't, praise God. Instead, it went up the other side of the gully and continued to slide and slid right into the oncoming lanes of the westbound traffic of I-20. And before I could grab control of it and then gain control enough to get back into the median. And it's a very terrifying experience to be completely out of control. The steering does nothing. The brakes do nothing. Kind of like being on ice. And you have no power to change what's happening to you. It's just happening to you all at once. And so as I pulled off back into the grass median and got out of the vehicle very shaken and went back to the other vehicle to discover that they were okay. And the woman in the passenger seat was very much pregnant, obviously in very last weeks, and she was okay. And just body damage to the cars were done. I was breathed a prayer of great relief and praise to God. The whole incident probably only took a matter of a few seconds, but it seemed like an eternity. And everything, as you know, kind of if you've been in those situations, kind of moves in slow motion, and you see it all happening, but you don't have any power to change what is happening to you in that way. That experience reminded me that in life, oftentimes, we don't have the power to accomplish or do those things that we need to do. In fact, that we're in a situation in life where if we are relying on our own power to accomplish the things that need to be done, we will never complete the task. I think of what the Apostle Paul told us of the unseen battle that goes on around us every moment of the day. Ephesians 6, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." In other words, we are continually at war. We're in a spiritual battle that if we're relying on our own power, our own resources, we're not going to make it. It's impossible to defeat those spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places by our own power, let alone what Jesus has commissioned us to do. He's given each of us the same commission, that great commission, that we are to go make disciples of all nations. That's our task. And so whether we think about the battle that we face on a daily basis or we think about the commission that Christ has given to us, if we're truly cognizant of our situation, we realize we don't have the power to do it. We don't have the power to accomplish what God has called us to do. Where does that power come from? Where does it come from? Well, God's Word tells us. Turn to Micah, the Old Testament prophet Micah, chapter 3, as we continue in our study of the book that God has given to us in His precious Word, the book of Micah. Micah 3 and verse 8. But let me just remind you of the scenario and the situation that Micah was in. He had been given a message by God to prophesy to the northern kingdom, Samaria, and to the southern kingdom. Both kingdoms had wandered far from obedience to God's law and God's word, and he was bringing a message of rebuke to them, that they needed to repent of their sins. They needed to return to obedience to the law of God, the word of God. And he was to rebuke the leaders of both nations, both the northern and the southern kingdom. He was to rebuke the political leaders as well as the spiritual leaders. And as we've seen thus far in the book, he is doing that. But you can imagine that it's not easy to do. And it's actually a dangerous thing to rebuke those in positions of great power, to tell them that they are wrong, that they are violating God's law. It's a very dangerous thing to criticize the king and to criticize the rulers publicly and even to put it in writing, which obviously Micah ultimately put this prophecy in writing of criticism of both northern and southern kingdoms. Because what Micah was doing here and doing these acts that God had called him to, he was, in a sense, putting his life on the line. Many prophets were killed for doing what Micah did. When the king or the rulers did not like the message the prophet bringed, well, they just executed them. So Micah was in danger, in a sense, as he was doing this. Furthermore, Micah faced another opposition, not just those in power, but there were false prophets who were prophesying the exact opposite message that he was prophesying. And so these false prophets were saying, Micah's the false prophet. We're the true prophets of God. Listen to us. And of course, the message they brought, the rulers of their day, was one that the people wanted to hear, the one that was saying, everything's okay. You don't need to change anything at all. There's no sin that you need to be concerned about. There's no judgment going to befall this nation. And so Micah was also on the outs in that regard, that he was prophesying a message that was not popular, a message that was the opposite of the false prophets as they were proclaiming it. As you're looking in Micah chapter 3, notice what he says about the false prophets, verses 6 and 7, and what shall happen to them. Therefore you, you false prophets, shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. He's saying that those false prophets, God's judgment's going to fall on them, and God's judgment will be that they have no word from God to prophesy. The very thing that they are supposed to be about, they will not be able to do. In contrast, then, he speaks about himself. And notice where he says his power and his strength come from. Verse 8 of Micah chapter 3. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Micah recognized very clearly that the power to do the work that God had called him to do was not within himself. That independent of God, he could not accomplish the task God had given him to do. The power that he was full of came from God. In fact, it was the Spirit of the Lord that gave him this power. He recognized that he could not operate in his own strength. That if he was truly going to serve the Lord, he would have to rely on the power coming from God and not the power that was of himself. Reminds me of another Old Testament prophet. If you keep your finger there in Micah and turn back to Zechariah towards the end of the Old Testament, just a few chapters actually before the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah in chapter 4 of his prophecy says something very similar. Zechariah 4, and actually the message given to Zechariah was for another man, another king, Zerubbabel. This is Zechariah 4 and verse 6. So he answered and said to me, that is the Spirit of the Lord, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, Zechariah 4, 6. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Very clearly, God is saying to these prophets, as he says to us as well, that if you're going to accomplish anything that lasts, anything of value, anything that counts for eternity, it cannot be done in your own strength, in your own might, in your own power. Not by our might, not by our power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This is what Malachi realized, that the ministry God had called him to, it was a difficult ministry, a challenging ministry, a ministry that was opposed, and yet it was not a ministry in his own power that was to be accomplished here. It was a ministry by God's power. Now think about this for a minute. What God is saying is that our weakness as human beings, our own inabilities as human beings, are no hindrance to him. They're no hindrance to God accomplishing the things that he plans to accomplish. In fact, Scripture is saying here is that our strengths, our innate abilities and so forth, these strengths are actually no aid to God. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need our abilities. He doesn't need our talents. He can do what He is going to do with the weakest of human beings. Man's weakness is no hindrance to God, and our strengths are no aid to God. God works out His purposes by the power of His Spirit in those who are willing vessels of His Holy Spirit. And I think this is very apropos for churches in our land today, where often they rely upon their own resources, whether it's their own financial resources, whether it's the numbers of people. I heard about the largest church in America, the greatest mega church in America today. There's 46,000 people on a weekend attend all the services that mega church in Houston does. Well, you might be tempted to rely on your own strength and your power if you had that many people and that many resources to rely upon. And God says, no. He would prefer to work through those who appear weak, who appear powerless. Why? Well, because then it's quite obvious it's God's power that's accomplishing the work and not the power and the resources of the human beings involved in that. Let's go back to Micah chapter 3, verse 8, because Micah understood this. He said, I am filled with the power of the Spirit of the Lord. It's by the power of the Spirit of the Lord I am doing this ministry. It's not in my own strength. Likewise, he goes on to say, not only the power by the Spirit of the Lord, but I am full of the justice by the Spirit of the Lord. Although it's not spelled out in detail, that's the implication. Power and justice and might, full of the power by the Spirit of the Lord, full of the justice by the Spirit of the Lord, and full of the might by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, this word justice is a very important word in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word mishpat. It occurs 418 times. In the Old Testament, actually we've encountered it already. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 1, recall that his message was to the heads of Jacob and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know mishpat, for you to know justice? And this is a very important word because it's vitally important to understand what is justice according to God's word. Not justice according to man's ideas of justice, what man thinks is justice, but it's justice according to God's word, which defines justice as living lawfully according to God's commands. That which is just is living lawfully according to God's commands, walking in obedience to God's law and God's statutes. So for Micah to say that he was full of the Spirit of justice meant God's justice, God's commands. Not what other people would say is just or determine what is just. I was having a conversation last evening. We had a cul-de-sac party. We try to throw one once a year to kind of gather the people in our area of the neighborhood together to build friendships and that sort of thing. And had a conversation with a fella about health care, which is on a lot of people's minds these days. And I was astonished to hear him say that he thought it was a good thing for government to completely control the health care of all Americans. And I was, I had some interactions with him. But as I conversed with him, I could see his thinking was, it is just, and a just society has health care provision for everybody in that society. And that's the job of the government, to do justice. And justice, by his definition, would include not just, seeing that things done are right or wrong. No, it would be health care for every person in society. It's like, wow, it's astonishing. And I'm sure he's not alone in our society. And the way most people think today, justice is defined as what 51% of the people in society want. So if 51% of the people want what the president claims we need, then that's fine. That's justice. As long as 51% of the people go along with it, that is justice. No way. That's not justice according to God's word. And the only true measure of justice is according to God's word. God's word says justice is obedience to His law. And when the proper authorities obey His law, that's when justice is done. And so for Micah here to say he's full of justice means he's full of an understanding of God's law, and he's glad to proclaim that understanding of God's law to the people of his day. And notice what that involved for him, because the end of verse 8 reveals what it meant to be full of the Spirit of justice by the Spirit of the Lord, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. He could not be full of justice from the Spirit of the Lord and keep his mouth shut and not say what was wrong in his society and not proclaim to the leaders, both politically and religiously, their sins and what they were doing in violation of God's law. Now, we live in a day when many people say that's not the role of preachers. That's not the role of Christians to do this kind of rebuking and declaring the transgression and speaking to people about their sins. In fact, many people would say, Jesus would never have you do such a thing as Micah did. Jesus would tell you, don't judge. And obviously, if you're going to proclaim someone's transgression, there's some judgment involved in saying, they've done wrong, here's the standard, they violated the standard. There's judgment involved in that. Of course, the people who quote Jesus pull his statement completely out of context there in Matthew 7, where he says, judge not, lest you be judged, because the standard you use to judge another will be the standard used against you. Jesus is not saying never judge. He's saying be very careful when you judge, because the standard you use on another is going to be used on you just as well. In fact, Jesus goes on in that same passage, in the same context, to command people to judge. He says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Well, that's a judgment that this person's a swine and I'm not going to cast pearls before that. All of that involves judgment. So Jesus is completely misinterpreted in our day, and his statements are twisted out of context as to what he himself meant by those words. God's standard of righteousness is the standard by which we are called to evaluate what takes place in our society. People say that don't judge, because Jesus tells us not to do that. As we said, that's wrong. They misinterpreted Jesus. But I think they say don't judge because they'd prefer to wallow in their sin and iniquity and their violation of God's law rather than be confronted with their sinful actions. People don't want to hear the message. And Micah faced that in his day. People did not want to hear that message of rebuke. It's like, no, just leave me alone. Happy in my sin and my sinful wallowing, I just want you not to remind me of where I truly am. People didn't want to hear it in his day, and people don't want to hear it in our day as well. But I know that some would say, well, wait a minute, that's the Old Testament, you know? That's a different era. That's Micah. That's not what Christians are called to do today. We're not to judge. We're not to rebuke anyone. We're not to tell anyone when they're in violation of God's law. That's not our job today, they would say. Well, that's very peculiar because the New Testament says the exact opposite. If you keep your finger there in Micah, turn to the New Testament epistle of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. And Paul was writing to believers in the region of what's modern-day Turkey, but the section of the Roman Empire called Galatia. So there was a number of churches that he had been involved in planting some of these churches, and he was giving them instructions as to how they were to live. And as most of his epistles, the first half is devoted to doctrine. Here's the teaching about what we need to believe. And then the second half, here's the application of what we need to do. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 of Galatians. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Notice here what it says. Christ has a law, and if you're going to fulfill the law of Christ, it involves bearing one another's burdens. To bear one another's burdens, one aspect of that is when someone is overtaken in any trespass, you seek to restore them to right fellowship and right relationship with God and right relationship with their fellow believers if it has involved a breach of relationship on that level as well. Now, of course, notice the qualifications. He says, you who are spiritual, that is, your own relationship with God is correct. You have judged yourself. You have confessed and repented of sin, so you're not coming hypocritically to your brother and confronting them when you haven't dealt with sin in your own life. No, you who are spiritual. Secondly, he talks about a brother in Christ who's overtaken in a fault. He didn't simply fall down once. He's fallen down repeatedly so often in a pattern of ongoing sin that it would appear that he is trapped by his sin. He's overtaken in this trespass and this ongoing pattern of sin. Reminds me of a scene outside our dining room window. I watched this spider build a large web outside the window and saw a small moth come and get caught in that web. And the moth immediately began fighting and struggling to get away. And the spider approached and then began wrapping the moth up with more web into kind of a cocoon and then had a meal of that that poor moth. Well, that moth was not going to escape from that web without help. Had I run outside and perhaps plucked it off, I could have rescued that moth from the trap. And that's the picture given here in Scripture, that a believer is so caught up in their sin that they need help to be freed. They need help to escape from the trap that sin has brought them into. And notice here it also says that we're to go to our brother with sensitivity. That is, we are not to go with an unawareness of our own vulnerability to sin. One of the vulnerabilities he refers to here is pride. That if we go with a proud and arrogant attitude, we fall into sin ourselves. Instead, we need to go with humility. Not an attitude, well, I could never fall into the sin that you've fallen into, but an attitude of humility. And notice the ultimate goal is always restoration. It's not condemnation, not to make them feel awful, but it's restoring them to their right relationship with God as well as right relationship with other believers. And that's what we're commanded. That's what the law of Christ commands us as believers to do. Jesus describes this in further detail. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, Jesus gives an extended discourse on this very same issue. In Matthew 18 and verse 15, Jesus commands, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. You've restored your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Jesus here describes the church. And notice what he says, that he is in the midst of the church, verse 20, that does this exact thing, that rebukes those who are walking in sin and unrepentant of their sin, that is a description of the true church. Quite contrary to those today would say, no, the true church doesn't bother to judge anyone, doesn't bother to criticize or confront anyone with their sin. No, that's not part of what the church is about. That's not true. Jesus himself says so. And so that if we are accomplishing the ministry and the work that God has called us to, it's a ministry like Micah's, where when necessary, loving rebuke with the aim of restoration is part and parcel of that ministry, lovingly restoring a fallen believer. That's what we're called to do. And that's what Micah was engaged in doing in his ministry. Let's go back to Micah chapter 3 and notice again verse 8, that he is full of the Spirit of the Lord in power, full of the Spirit of the Lord in justice to proclaim God's law and to rebuke those who are violating God's law. And then finally, he's full of the Spirit of the Lord in might. And there's just a slight difference between power and might. There's not a great deal of difference. But again, what's being emphasized here is the power and the might is not of the prophet himself. It's not his own might that he is relying upon in the ministry that God has called him to do. Instead, he's accomplishing the work God has given him to do by the might of God's Spirit and God's power within him. One of the greatest preachers of all time was the Apostle Paul, as he proclaimed the message. And yet the Apostle Paul had the same understanding that Micah had, that it was not his great power, that it was not his abilities that enabled him to do this ministry, but it was God's power at work in him. Let me just take you to 2 Corinthians. You don't need to turn there, but just listen to what the Apostle Paul said. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, but we believers, have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. He's saying we have the gospel, which is a precious treasure, in these clay pots. You know, you think of the clay pots you plant flowers in and so forth. If you happen to drop one by accident, it shatters in all these pieces. It's weak. It's not strong at all. And he's saying that God has placed the most precious treasure in the universe in these clay pots, you and I. Like if you take one of those clay pots and you put gold, silver, and all kinds of precious jewels in that thing, it's like, why you put it in something so plain and common and weak as that? Why not put it in a really beautiful vessel? Something made of gold and, you know, encrusted with gems? No. God has chosen, because what happens if you've got a clay pot filled with gold and precious gems, what becomes your focus? The beautiful contents, not the pot itself. And that's his point here, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So the ministry that God has given to us to proclaim the good news and to make disciples and to proclaim His law, this ministry is not for our glory, but it's for His glory. And if He uses weak vessels such as us, then it's all that much more abounding to His honor and to His glory. The very essence of the model that Paul's speaking of in ministry is that God uses the weak things and the weak people of this world to accomplish His work. Not the great, not the superstars, that God's not looking for superstar Christians to accomplish His work. He's looking for average Christians who, from the world's perspective, are nothing special, nothing spectacular. Why? Because as God accomplishes ministry through us, people will recognize it's got to be of God. It's not of David. It's got to be of God. It's not of any of us. It's God's power working in us. And Paul had an experience in his relationship with God that highlighted that. Let me take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where you recall Paul had some physical ailment. People aren't sure if it was his eyesight, because he was struck blind on the road to Damascus. His eyesight was ultimately healed, but perhaps it was that, or perhaps it was some other physical ailment. After all, he was stoned at one time and left for dead. He had so completely passed out, people said, oh, he's dead, and God revived him. So there may have been any number of physical things that were Paul's thorn in the flesh. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he begs God repeatedly, three times, please remove this thorn in the flesh from me. Remove this suffering. And this is what God's answer is in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And he, that is God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul responds, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, the Apostle Paul says, then I am strong. Why? Because he says, when I'm weak, I recognize I cannot do this in my own strength. It must be God's power flowing through me. It must be God's power operating in this ministry, or nothing's going to happen. The Apostle Paul was recognizing that if he depended on his own strength, his own power, God would not be able to work through him in the mighty way that he was. And so conversely, we could say, if as a believer, I'm relying on my own abilities, my own strength, my own capabilities, then I am actually weak, because God is not able to work through me. It's only when I realize my weaknesses, when I'm overwhelmed and realize that I cannot do what God has called me to do, it's only then that I rely upon His power and rely upon His strength to accomplish what He has intended to do. When I am weak, Paul said, then I am strong. I've been living with one small awareness of that kind of weakness for the past several weeks. Due to Elizabeth's diabetes, we have been, either Cheryl and I, gotten up every 2 hours throughout the night, and that disturbed sleep doesn't lend well to strength and energy. And yet, in that weakness is a recognition of what we're studying here this morning. It is in that weakness that I have the power to say, I know that it's God who has to work through me, because if it's not God working through me, nothing will be accomplished whatsoever at all. It's His power, it's His might. And in times when I recognize that clearly, that's when God can work in the greatest extent and greatest fashion. And so Paul recognized what Micah was speaking of very clearly in his own ministry. Now let's go back and see what Micah's message was, because he said he declared to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin, and then he proceeds to expound on it again. In verse 9 of Micah chapter 3, now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. He proceeds to rebuke the civil magistrates and then the religious leaders as well. Notice what he says about the civil magistrates. They abhor justice. And here again is that great Hebrew word, mishpat, God's justice. They abhor justice. They detest it. They love the opposite of justice. They love the rejection of God's law. And because they hate and abhor justice, Micah says there's three things that result from that. First of all, they pervert all equity. They twist around to the opposite what should be right and good. What is good they call evil. What is evil they call good. They turn everything upside down. They pervert all equity, turning justice on its head. The second thing they do, Micah says, is they shed innocent blood, and they shed innocent blood for profit. In fact, they make the shedding of innocent blood such a principle of their entire society that it's what they are building their society upon, the shedding of innocent blood. Aren't the parallels with our day very uncanny? The current resident of 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue believes that murdering the unborn is part of the health care plan, that every American taxpayer should have to pay for the murdering of the unborn. That's how he would define justice in his twisted and perverted standard of justice. He's built his entire political career on the bloodshed of the innocent unborn. Murdering the unborn as he would be glad to see his own grandchildren murdered, just if it would be convenient, therefore, for his daughters, and he's stated this publicly. Well, he's certainly not alone in Washington, D.C., nor is he alone at all in Annapolis as well. You could say Washington, D.C. is a city currently built upon shedding of the innocent blood, 50 million and more in our land. And when we see this take place and we say, this has got to stop, it will only stop when God's standard of justice is reestablished. It won't stop until those who hold to the wicked standards of bloodshed, the innocent bloodshed of the innocent being promoted, it won't take place until they are out of power and no longer able to promote that evil. And then the third thing that Micah speaks to here, not only perverting all equity and building up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. These are people who promote iniquity. Instead of punishing evildoers, which is the job God's word says of civil magistrate, is to God sends civil magistrates for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good, 1 Peter 2:14. Instead of doing that, they do the exact opposite. They promote iniquity. They punish the righteous and promote the lawless and promote the iniquity that is a violation of God's law. I was speaking with a Christian gal who may lose her job because she expressed disagreement with a sodomite about that sodomite's lifestyle, you might call it. She mentioned that there's ways to escape, and there's testimony of plenty who have escaped from that wicked abomination. And so because she made her point of view in their terms known, she may well lose her job for that. And so we have a civil government promoting iniquity, promoting wickedness, all the while harming those who follow righteousness. Well, they abhorred justice in Micah's day and perverted not only justice in the place, but then they perverted the most three important persons in their society to steer people back to justice. Notice what he goes on to say. The perversion and the twisting and the deformation of the three roles of prophet, priest, and king. First of all, her heads, that is, those in the civil magistrate's position, their heads judge for a bribe. So instead of doing justice, it's to whoever is the highest bidder. You have the most money, then you will see your day in court, and you will win your day in court. Rather than there being any justice in their court system, it was a standard system of bribery that took place. And indeed, when you turn away from God's law and reject God's law as the standard for justice, that's what happens. Justice becomes whoever has the highest bribe to offer to those in power. And then notice not only the civil magistrates are twisted and perverted and deformed, but also the role of prophet and priest. The priest is one who's supposed to speak on God's behalf to the people and minister to the people God's truth. And likewise, the priest serves as an intermediary on behalf of the people before Almighty God. And instead of doing the ministry that God had assigned to them, they were doing whatever would make them money, whoever would pay them the most. And likewise, the prophets, rather than giving a message that was truly what God's word said, they would change their message to accommodate whoever would pay them. Whoever honor them financially is the people they would cater their message to, rather than to what the word of God truly said. And the message of Micah to all of these lawbreakers, all of these violators of God's law, is that you haven't gotten away with anything, even though the penalty, even though the consequences of your sin have not come upon you immediately. God is still on the throne of heaven, and He will not allow you to get away with this, which is what He closes with in verses 11 and 12. They lean on the Lord. Here's the first consequence of unrepented sin. They lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us." A false confidence that God is on our side is the result of unrepentant sin. You see, because those who reject God's law usually have some rationalization, some justification in their mind as to why it's a good thing to reject God's law. Oh yes, murdering babies is a good thing because they would cause undue stress on the mother or on society, and 100,000 excuses for it, right? Well, they have some excuse and they justify their excuse and they say their excuse is right, which means ultimately they have to change the God whom they're worshiping. And they have to say, well, God's standard, the one that's written down here, that's not correct. We have to create a new standard. We have to recreate God in an image of our own liking, which is to create an idol. Once they've created that idol, then they bow down and worship this false idol rather than the one true God. And that results in a false confidence that God's not going to punish us because He agrees with us. And it's amazing to see in our culture that kind of thing displayed. Baby killers today it's said that they're doing a good thing. They're doing an honorable thing. When Tiller the Killer died in Kansas, he was hailed in the media as this great hero, you know, that somehow that he was a man who stood on principle, who was willing to risk his life to do what is right and good. What? Killing babies? Right and good? Yet that's exactly what the media is saying, that this is a right and good thing. The wicked people of Micah's day did the same. You see, our human propensity is to gross self-deception. We can turn good into evil and evil into good and justify the whole thing and believe that we are in the right. Our ability at self-deception is unparalleled. And the people of Micah's day believed that God was on their side in spite of the wickedness that they were doing. And you see, that's the vital prophet function of a prophet like Micah. To expose the lies of those who are self-deluded. To take the idols that people have erected and to smash those idols to nothing. And finally, is to take the fantasy that judgment day will never come and expose it for what it is, a pipe dream. And so he talks about the destruction of the city. He says, Zion shall be plowed like a field, just like the farmer going down the field and turning over the soil. The city of Zion will be plowed like a field. And it's a fascinating fulfillment of this prophecy. In the Talmud, as well as Maimonides, they record the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. Titus, the Roman general, sent Terentius Rufus, was left in command of the army. And this man, with a plowshare, destroyed the foundations of the temple. So this prophecy spoken here was literally fulfilled in 70 AD in an amazing way. Not only would the city be plowed like a field, but it says the Jerusalem shall become heaps and ruins. This beautiful city would just be a series of ruins. And furthermore, the temple itself, which is described there as the mountain of the temple, will be like the bare hills of a forest. It'll be so completely destroyed that you look at that hill and it looks like it was never touched, like it was never inhabited. That's what will come about because of unrepentant sin. Well, what should we do in light of what God gave Micah in this message? First of all, like Micah, like the Apostle Paul, like all the great saints, we ought to glory, as Paul said, in our weaknesses. When we see our weaknesses, we ought to say, praise God, He can use me in spite of these weaknesses. These weaknesses remind me that I'm relying upon His strength, not my own strength, to carry forward His purposes and His plan. Then secondly, like Micah, we are called to rebuke those who walk astray, particularly those who claim that they are Christians, claim that they are in Christ. We are to call them back to righteousness and justice. We are to call them to the foot of the cross where the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ can save them. May God empower us like Micah to walk in our weakness but in His strength, and to proclaim the message of His justice and to call sinners to repentance, even as Micah did. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we know that what You have called us to do is virtually impossible unless You empower us to do it. And so in our weakness, we will rejoice. And we will ask that Your Spirit fill us and empower us so that we might accomplish Your work in this world in a way that is pleasing to You. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.